Shall we bow our heads? Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so blessed to be called by your name, to be children in your household. We praise you, O God, that you have grafted us into the vine and made us joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now we are sons and daughters of the living God. We thank you so much for the blessings you have brought us, O Lord. Lord, if it were not for your grace and mercy, we would be absolutely lost, dead in our trespasses and sin. We would not know the way to you, but God, in your gracious mercy, you made us alive in Jesus Christ, and so we thank you. We give you praise and glory tonight. Father, as we consider your word in this series that we have begun, the doctrines of grace, may it be over the next months that we understand more and more to a greater degree the grace that you have shown us through this blessed salvation that we possess. And Lord, may we understand that you have granted this, Lord, according to your good will, that we would be saved. And Lord, it is not a work of man, lest a man would boast. So Lord, may it be that we do indeed learn to glorify you more and more. May it be that the depth of our understanding grows, and Lord, that the height of our praise grows with it. Father, tonight as we come before you, we do ask that you would enlighten us and give us wisdom, that you would help us to apply your word to our life, that we would be doers of your word. And then we think, Lord, of those who are ill and suffering, and we ask, God, that you would touch them tonight, bring healing to their body, restore them, O God. And Lord, where we ought to be ministering to one another, may it be that we are doing that. Lord, may we be visiting the shut-ins. May we be calling on the sick and the poor. May we be providing the needs, Lord. May it never be said of us that we said to a man who was cold, go thy way, be warm. But Lord, that we provide to comfort. May it never be to the hungry that we say, go thy way, be well, but that we would feed the hungry. May it be, O Lord, that according to this faith that you have granted us, that we will live it out, that appropriate works will follow as a result of the faith that you have granted us. Again, Lord, I pray that you would teach us and guide us and direct us this evening. In the name of Christ, I pray, and the church said, amen. Tonight, we're going to continue in the Doctrines of Grace, which we actually started last week. So this is Doctrines of Grace, sermon number 2. And it's entitled, Conformed or Transformed. It was a joy this past Wednesday evening to begin a topical study entitled The Doctrines of Grace. And the title, The Doctrines of Grace, refer to 5 biblical truths that were at the root of the Reformation movement of about 4 centuries ago, when many Christians broke away from Roman Catholicism. It was a very important point in church history that actually has a profound and beneficial effect upon us today. As we go through this series, we'll talk about some of those who were martyred for taking a stand according to these truths, and how we are blessed today to be able to worship as we do. It was because of that uprising against the Roman Catholic error that we are labeled Protestants. And as a note of interest and correctness, Protestants did not break away from the church, but in truth, the true church protested the Roman Catholic system of religion and broke away from that error. The church left that which was not the church. I don't like it when they say, well, they broke away from the church. The church left that which was not the church. Nevertheless, these 5 basic biblical truths that were foundational to the Reformation movement have been referred to as the doctrines of grace, the 5 solas, the pillars of the church, and the Reformed doctrines. As we learned last week, the 5 solas are this. Number 1, Scripture alone. Scripture alone refers to the complete, ultimate, and absolute authority of the Scriptures. Now, that's not on your handout. We did that last week. But continuing on. Scripture alone refers to the Bible alone as the inerrant Word of God, and all the church says, amen, the only source of Holy Writ, and that the Scripture alone contains all that is necessary for our salvation, to come to saving faith, and is the standard by which all Christian behavior must be measured. And then we learned of Christ alone, and we'll learn more of Christ alone, of course, as the weeks go by. But Christ alone refers to the fact that the Christ of the Bible, and he alone, completely and fully by his substitutionary work in his life, death, and resurrection, purchased our salvation, paying the believer's debt in full. Christ's sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for our justification and reconciliation to God the Father. Amen. Aren't you glad for that? Thank the Lord that Christ's work is enough. What an insult it is to God to say, well, his work is enough, but really not quite enough. Now I have to add the works of my hand to make my salvation full and to fully realize it. No, when Christ died, he paid the price of sin and purchased our salvation. He said, it is finished. It's paid in full. Amen. Then we learned some of grace alone. We talked about it. Grace alone refers to the fact that salvation comes to us only by the grace of God. Salvation from sin cannot be merited by any work of man. Even our righteousness is as filthy rags. But God saves because it pleases him to do so. That, I think that's such a profound statement. God saves us because it pleases him to do so. Not because we earn it. Not because we merit salvation. Not because in and of ourselves we have some innate value. But God saves us because it pleases him to do so. So it is by God's grace that he so chooses to spare us from the wrath due us because of our sinful nature. It is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ by relieving us, releasing us from our bondage to sin and raising us from spiritual death to life. And this then comes to us by the grace of God alone. Then we define faith alone. Faith alone refers to the fact that it is through faith alone that God, by his grace, based upon the work of Christ, declares us justified right before the Holy God, forgiven of our sins and holy and blameless in his sight. Faith and faith alone is that which links us to the saving grace of God. As with grace alone, it is by faith alone that we are brought into salvation and not by any merit found in us or merit earned by us. We cannot earn salvation. Then we spoke about glory to God alone. Glory to God alone is the pinnacle and the crown of the doctrines of grace. For all begins and ends here, to the glory of God and to his glory alone. Because salvation is of God and has been accomplished by God, it is for God's glory alone that we are saved. No man can boast, but for God's grace upon us, through faith as he has granted it, as he's given us Christ and given us his word, our salvation is all to the glory of God and God only. Now then, as an introduction to this series, this past week, I spoke of the purpose of the church. And according to 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of whom you and I are members of is the pillar and the support of truth. At that time, I spoke of some of the troubles facing the church today, which tonight is going to be a continuation of talking about some of those troubles. But I spoke of the troubles facing the church today, speaking of how little the modern church knows about what she believes, and how this has led the church to substitute human wisdom for the truth of God as found in his holy word. I presented that, by and large, the church has forgotten, or perhaps has never been taught, of the doctrines of grace, which are at the root of the Reformation, and how these truths, these biblical truths of God's grace, affect absolutely every area of the Christian life, from before birth to salvation to eternity. This lack of knowledge and understanding has caused the church to come to trust in her own ingenuity, being self-reliant, thinking that salvation actually lies in her hands. And in so doing, the church has discounted the value of God's holy word, discounted the value of Christ's work upon the cross, and discounted the value of his gift of grace, and discounted the value of the grace that he has, of the faith that he has granted us, which then results in a terrible failure to glorify God. This evening, as we continue to prepare for the teachings of the doctrines of grace in this preparation will continue for the next few weeks. I would like to address another problem within the church, where the church, has an awful tendency to be conformed to the world. Instead of being transformed by the Word of God, being conformed to Christ, being a godly influence in the world, the church has a wayward propensity to pick up the things of the world and to assimilate them into the church or into their life. But that should not be, for we have everything we need for life and godliness through a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. How then does the church allow a lost world that is under the curse to influence her as the redeemed of God? How can that be? As long as the church allows the world to influence her life, the church will fail to glorify God as she ought. In all things, beloved, God's glory is at the root of the issue. In all things, whatever happens in life, you can say, this is about God's glory, and you'll be absolutely right. Then you can build on that, amen? At the foundation, at the foot of it. This is about God's glory. I'm having troubles in my marriage. Well, this is about God's glory. I'm struggling in my life. This is about God's glory. I'm having financial problems. This is about God's glory. I have a test I need to pass. This is about God's glory. In all things, we can put that down as the basis. This is about God's glory. And when we start on that foundation, we can build upon it. As long as the church allows the world to influence her, the church will fail to glorify God as she ought. The church, in a lack of knowledge of God, has often allowed and is allowing the world to influence the church, which is nothing short of disastrous. And we see the effects in the modern evangelical church today. There's a story of a salesman who called a residence and asked to speak to the decision maker of the home. The lady of the house said, well, he's not home right now. Supposing that she was speaking of her husband, the salesman said, when do you expect him? I'd like to call back to talk to him. And she replied, it's not my husband, it's our son. And he'll be home as soon as kindergarten is over. In some homes, it seems that the child has more influence upon the parents than the parents upon the child. And of course, that's backward, isn't it? At such a home, that home is a disaster. Anytime you have a wrong entity influencing the other, you are bound for disorder and trouble. Sadly, this is how it is for many congregations. Due to a lack of true knowledge and a deep faith in Christ, the church has adopted the things of the world, allowing the world to be her decision maker rather than her husband, Christ. Christ Jesus is the husband, amen? He is the head of the church. And this, of course, when the church allows the world to influence her, this leads to all manner of disarray and trouble, and it is something we must guard against. The goal is never to please the world, but always to glorify God. And if the world's happy in that, praise the Lord. But the goal is always to glorify God, to do what God says. In a Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus expressed that his people are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are to be like a city that is set on a hill. The church, you and I, are to be a lamp that gives light to all who are in the house. Thus, we are exhorted by Christ to let our light shine before men in such a way that they see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We, the church, are to be a godly influence in this world. Further, while we are to be salt and light influencing the world, we are to resist the influence of the world upon us. For the Lord said in Matthew 16:6, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We are not to allow that which is not of God to influence us, for such a negative influence has a way of filtering into everything. The Apostle Paul rebuked the Galatians, the church in Galatia, for allowing themselves to be influenced by outsiders. And he said this, Galatians 5, 7 through 9. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. So we have the introduction on your handout. By the word of God, we, the church, are to be a godly influence in the world while we resist the negative influence the world would have on us. The Apostle Paul said, Philippians 2, 14 through 16, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Don't have grudge matches. No, that's not in there. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Poor Kyle, we're going to pick on him. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Did you make note of that statement? Letter A. According to Philippians 2, 14 through 16, we appear as lights in the world by holding fast, that is, holding forth or upholding the word of life. We learned last week that we, the church of the living God, are the pillar in support of the truth. We are to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a sin-laden world, not being influenced by the world, but appearing as lights, holding fast the word of life, influencing the world. We, the church, are to be a God-glorifying influence in the midst of a fallen world, and that by upholding the word of God. We are the pillar in support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. With this in mind, we ask the question then, are we? As individuals. This is the thing we always want to do. We want to cop out on our individual responsibility by talking about the church as if the church is some organization outside of us, when in truth we are the church. Isn't that true? We want to cop out. Oh, the church, the church, the church. Well, what about us? Are we like salt influencing the world? Are we like light in darkness showing the way of God? Are we like a city set on a hill, a lamp that is seen and gives light to all? Are we fulfilling our role being a pillar and support of the truth? In the midst of this lost and dying generation, we are to appear as lights by upholding the word of life. Are we having a positive, God-glorifying influence in our home, in our neighborhood, in our school, in our workplace? Are we having a God-glorifying influence among the fellowship of believers? How do we do that? We uphold the word of life. We live according to the word of God. We pronounce his word. We set the standard before the people. And what is the standard? Not what we think, but what God says in his word. Do we, church, being so weak in truth, so feeble in our knowledge of the word of God, do we have it backwards? Are we like the home where the child's in charge? Are we as a church allowing the fallen wisdom of this world to have a negative influence upon us? Generally speaking, I do not think that it takes much of an investigation to see that the church is allowing the world to have a profound influence upon her. Just turn on what we call Christian TV. And sadly then, I think most of the evangelical church actually is very unaware of how much the world has influenced the church. Many leaders in the church think they are wise by adopting non-biblical ways, the non-biblical ways of the world, and applying them to the church. During the times of James, the church was being influenced by the world. And this is what James wrote, saying, James chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, you adulteresses, Now, mind you, he's talking to the church. I remember I was 17 years old, a little bit old. I'm slow to coming to truth. But I was 17 years old when I was reading the epistles, and it dawned on me that they were writing to the church. All those years, I thought they were writing to sinners outside in the world because the church was behaving so badly. It was a shock to me. I remember that. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks with no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Letter B. When the church fails to uphold the word of God, she befriends the world and becomes hostile toward God, making herself an enemy of God, even though she smiles at God and employs his name. When this happens, then there is no distinction between the church and the world, and the church's influence is lost while evil is propagated. If this happens, the church is in danger of no longer being the church. I have heard people say, why should I go to church? There is no difference between the church-going people and the rest of the world, except that at church there's more hypocrites. Well, before the Lord, those who would say such a thing are actually without excuse. That excuse won't wash before the Lord. Yet it is a good question for the church to ponder. Why can that be said? And as we found last week, the church-going populace does not differ hardly, just slightly, statistically, in belief and in the practice of the non-going church folk. Where is the salt? Where is the light? Where is the city on the hill? Where is the pillar and support of the truth? When the world influences the church and the word of life is not upheld, the light of the church grows very, very dim. Beloved, when the church is like the world, then the church is like salt that has lost its taste. It is thrown into the street to be trampled underfoot. When the church is like the world, she is like a light that is hid under a bushel, failing to cast the light of Christ on those around her. I ask you, would you get rid of a car that wouldn't start? What would you do with a roof that leaks? What good is the church that is so influenced by the world that she appears to be the world? Where is the distinction? Where is the light? Who's upholding the truth? Where's the city on a hill? Where is the church's influence? And then, of course, it boils down to this thing. And wherein, then, is her God glorified? If the church is like the world, attached to the things of the world, how, then, does she exalt the Lord of the heavens? She doesn't. Because if she has a Lord, he's only her Lord in a limited degree. She is like an unfaithful wife. Awful. And beloved, let me make it clear what the Scripture says. No man can serve two masters. God is not exalted in a worldly conformed church. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18 says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. Come out from their midst and be separate. Letter C. There must be a distinction between the church and the world, for by definition, the church is composed of the called out ones. Jesus prayed for the disciples, saying, John 17:14-7. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus did not ask the Father that he would physically remove the disciples, or if you will, the church, his called out ones from the world. But while the church be in this world, that we would be kept separated from the evil one, and that by the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Letter D. While we are yet in this world, we are called to be a separate people, sanctified in the truth, holy unto God, unstained by the world, that we might be a godly influence upon the world as we hold fast the word of life. Now again, I'm saying these things to prepare us to receive the doctrines of grace, to understand how important it is that we understand the truths that we're going to be teaching on Wednesday nights. So letter E. We have a desperate need today to understand how the world seeks to influence the church and how negative an influence the church has allowed the world to have upon her. In comprehending this issue, may we further comprehend the high importance of knowing the truths of the doctrines of grace. So again, as further introduction to the doctrines of grace, we are going to look at Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Would you turn there, please? In examining this verse, I intend to present to you some of the more powerful ways that the world is currently bearing its influence upon the church. And this is going to take 2 or 3 weeks to get through the list that I have of how the world influences the church. And it's good for us to face this, because then we can say, ah, I see how the world is even trying to influence me. Romans 12, 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Of course, according to Romans chapter 8, we're to be conformed to Christ. Amen. So don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the Apostle Paul instructs the church, saying that we are not to be conformed to this world, but in contrast, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, with the result being that we, being Christ-minded instead of worldly-minded, will be able to prove or approve, that is, discern, making accurate judgment in any matter as to what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. When we come to any issue in life, we ought to be able to apply God's word to it. And some will say, well, God's word doesn't tell me if I should buy a new car or not. God's word in principle will apply. Absolutely. It'll apply. Can you afford it? Do you need it? Is it a matter of pride? Oh, most cars are a matter of pride, aren't they? I'll shut up. I'm going to convict myself. Roman numeral 1. We, the church, are not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Family, let us glean from this verse that the issue of the church being conformed to the world or transformed by the renewing of the mind is an either-or matter. The apostle said, and do not be conformed to this world, but in contrast, be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Either we are being conformed to the world, or we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now, which is it? Letter A. There is no middle ground, church. We cannot serve two masters, for either we will love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. This is an absolute. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. And then letter B. You can see how lengthy the handout is. You're going to be writing all night long. I thought about just printing the sermon off, giving it to you, and we could all go home. B. Letter B. The word from which we get conformed has its root in the word scheme, and speaks of being fashioned together with the world. And the word world is literally age, referring to this present age. Paul exhorts us not to fall for the schemes of this world, becoming fashioned together with the fallen wisdom of this present age. One paraphrase puts it this way: don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Don't be conformed to this world. The world constantly barrages the church, trying to get her to conform to its sinful schemes, which is what Paul preaches against. Listen, church, we are involved in a spiritual battle. There is a spiritual war being waged between heaven and hell, and the church is on the battlefield. And yet, by and large, the church is mostly ignorant of it and blindly conforms then to the ways of the world. People think the spiritual battle is, I'm not making enough money. I think I ought to get a raise. I'm going to go to spiritual war here. I think the spiritual battle is much greater than that. It has to do with souls and the church influencing the world instead of the world influencing the church. Due to trivial thinking and preaching, when we, the church, think of resisting conformity to the world, then we more often than not think about our actions, of things we are or are not supposed to do. We think, okay, I'm not supposed to drink or smoke or chew or go with girls who do, right? I can't say bad words. I can't go to bad places. I have to go to church. I have to pay my tithes, etc., etc. But I'm going to tell you, to think of conformity to the world in terms of practice only is very shallow. Very shallow. Letter C. We need to note that since in Romans 12:2, Paul speaks of the renewing of the mind, that when he speaks of conformity to the world, he is not talking about mere outward form or behavior, but what lies at the foundation of our form and behavior, our mind, our thoughts, the way we think. Family, if our outward behavior is flawed, it is because our reason and understanding is flawed. If our behavior is to be right, it will first and foremost be right because our thinking has been made right. We view it properly. Then, when we are renewed, transformed by the renewing of our mind according to the Word of God, then we will be able to approve what the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God is, thus resisting the influences of this world. The way we think needs to be transformed by the truth of God, or else we will find ourselves being mindlessly conformed to the wisdom of this present age. In an effort to wake us up and to alert us to the schemes of the world, I want to address, first of all, secularism. Secularism. And this evening, that is what I'm going to address. And then in the coming weeks, I'm going to address humanism and relativism and materialism and pragmatism. And then finally, the mindlessness of our generation. I don't think it's hard to figure out that actually we're being taught not to think. We're being taught not to think. Okay, so let's address secularism. I won't get into those other things till the weeks to come. Roman numeral 2. The influence of secularism upon the church. Interestingly enough, letter A, the word world or age, as found in Romans 12:2, has an exact Latin equivalent or synonym from which we get the word secular. So Webster defines secular as 1A, of or relating to the worldly, temporal. Romans 2:12 could read, do not be conformed to the secular, the worldly, the temporal. Okay, what is secularism? B, Webster defines secularism as indifference to or rejection or exclusion of religion and religious considerations. Now, that doesn't mean secular people won't talk about religion. But their thoughts exclude the true thoughts of God in regard to religion. Secularism is that thinking, philosophy, that fails to consider the things of God, being concerned only with this temporal passing age. And then letter C, R.C. Sproul writes, "For secularism, all life, every human value, every human activity must be understood in the light of this present time. What matters is now and only now." For instance, don't we all know in good money management that if you're too far in debt, you can't go in further debt to get yourself out of debt? Don't we all know that? And what is our nation proposing? Let's go into trillions of dollars further debt to get ourselves out of debt. It's absurdity. It's insanity. I'm telling you, when you have borrowed too much, you got to pay the piper. That's what has to happen. If I borrow too much today, I've got to give up dollars in the future to pay that off. I can't keep borrowing, keep borrowing, keep borrowing. It can't happen. It just can't happen. I am concerned about our nation and what we're plaguing upon those generations to come, if it even takes that long for the generations to come. I think we'll experience it, many of us, in our lifetime, the troubles that we're placing upon ourselves. We cannot spend our way out of debt. That's impossible. It's absurd. It will work for a little while, but it won't work for long. It's like saying, I've charged too much on this credit card. I'll just get me one more credit card. And then when that one's charged up, I'll just get me one more credit card. And pretty soon, you've got so many credit cards, you can't get another credit card. And now you got to pay the piper. All right. Why is the United States like that? I'll tell you why. Because they're secular. Bail me out now without regard to how we're going to take care of it in the future. Okay, where was I? Okay, it's R.C. Sproul's quote, "What matters is now and only now. All access to the above and beyond is blocked. There is no exit from the confines of this present world. The secular is all we have. We must make our decisions, live our lives, make our plans, all within the closed arena of this time, the here and now." So secularism does not see beyond the present time, but lives for the now as if this is all there is. Secularism says, take care of me for this moment without regard to the past or the future. Secularism says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We, the church, must guard against being conformed to the world by guarding against secularism, secular thinking, viewing the times and issues of our life as the world does. We must guard against it. Letter D. When the church becomes secular in her thinking, she will conform to the ways of the world, for she will fail to consider the eternal things of God. For example, number one, the church that is secular in her thinking, not thinking beyond her present circumstance, becomes more interested in being acceptable in and to this passing world rather than being acceptable in the sight of the eternal God. When this happens, instead of coming out from among the world and being a separate people as Christ commands, the church tries to fit in, conform with the world. Think about it. Think about it. Think about the things the church does to try to be acceptable to the world. As the church tries to be acceptable to the world, what does she do? She conforms. She conforms. They tell us now, if you're going to build a building, a church building, make it look like a movie theater. That's what they tell us. Make it look like a movie theater. You know why? Because the world's comfortable in a movie theater. Used to be if you build a church, you build a spire and you put the stained glass in there, and I'm not sure all that's so good, but that's what you did so people were pointed up to heaven. So they felt that they were walking out of the world into this glorious edifice. Now we say, going to build a church, make it very familiar to the world. Make it feel like a movie theater. Letter A. But if we are transformed by the renewing of our minds according to the Word of God, then we will set our minds on things above and not on the things of this earth. And in understanding that we belong to God and that the world will never be our home, we will then confess that we are strangers and exiles on the earth who are seeking a heavenly country of their own. And we will come out and be a non-secular, separated people, holy unto God. Church, the world is not our home. Why would we conform to the world? We're just passing through. Don't conform to the secular. Don't give yourself to godless secular thinking, which manifests itself in greed and lust. Such things will bring you to ruin. Don't give yourselves to selfish ambitions. Don't give yourselves to lies and deceit. Don't rebel against God. That's what the world does. But obey God. Take your mind off the secular and set your minds on things above, on heavenly things. Think on those things that are pure. Amen? That are lovely. That are good report. Number two, the church that is secular in her thinking concerns itself more with how to gain than how to give with a pure heart. The church that is given to secularism asks what it will get in return for giving. We are told over and over by the so-called church financial fundraising experts that if you want people to give in the offering, that you must promise them a return. And better yet, that we should give them some kind of material gift in return for the giving. We say, what? Actually, it works. But it shouldn't. It shouldn't work. Are we supposed to try to talk people into giving and the offering by offering them some kind of material return when Christ has saved them? Are you kidding me? You got to be kidding me. Do we give, quote unquote, to God so we can get? Are we supposed to manipulate people according to their selfishness so they will give, again, quote unquote, to God? Hasn't God already given us all? He did give His only begotten Son. Did we forget? Don't we already owe Him everything? Now will I give $20 to God so I can get a $10 thank you gift from man? I mean, let's just be honest about such a proposition. What they're asking you to do is to buy a $10 gift for 20 bucks. That's what they're asking you to do. But they attach God's name to it. So we say, oh, I'm giving to God. No, I'm not. I'm buying a trinket. That's what I'm doing. Now, if you want the book, buy the book. But let's get it straight. We're buying a book. Some years ago, Pastor Brandon, you might remember this. You might have been with us, Harry. We were at the Shepherd's Conference, and Sproul was preaching. And he was telling that years ago, in his radio ministry, they decided that they probably ought to consider hiring a manager who would help focus the radio station and help them to raise funds and to take care of things. So he said he was very, very busy, and he told this company that the only time he could meet with the fellow was on a plane. The guy would have to fly with him from the East Coast to the West Coast, and he would talk to him about how they would manage this radio station. And when he got on the plane, he asked the guy, well, what do you do? What do you do in managing our radio ministry? What happens? And the guy told him, said, well, we plan fundraisers, and in the spring we'll have our we're going off the air if you don't give campaign. And Sproul asked the question, said, well, how do we know we're going to have financial troubles to go off the air? He says, oh, that doesn't matter. You just have that kind of campaign in the spring. And then in the summer, we'll have this kind of campaign. And then in the fall, we'll have this kind of campaign. Have you ever noticed on some of the radio, Christian radio programs, how they have similar things among them? Now, how does that happen? Oh, I know. It's by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God just told them how to raise funds all at one time the same. It's by managers. They're being managed. They're planning their desperate times to get people to give. My feeling is, if people don't give, let's just close up. You know, if people don't give them the offerings here, let's go home. We have to beat people over the head to get them to give? Then forget it. They don't know Christ. I mean, it's that simple. How can you withhold your hand from Christ? It's not about us. It's about Christ. If we have to start giving away trinkets so people will give, or give away books so people will give, let's just forget it. People don't love the Lord. Let's just admit it. Tell it what it is. So anyway, Sproul said he fired the guy before he ever hired him. And they never did get a station manager for them. That's secularism. That's taking the world's techniques and applying it to the church. When I think of what Christ gave that we might be saved, it seems like a profane thing to me to think that we should give to him or be motivated to give again, quote unquote, to him because we're promised something. Beloved, if we worked like dogs for eternity, we can't pay him his worth. In fact, it's an insult to try to, because then you're saying he can be bought, he can be paid. We can't pay him. That's why all eternity we're going to worship him. Amen? Because he's the all-glorious one. So secularism asks, what will I get in return for my giving? But the transformed mind thinks on what has already been granted in Christ and what is due the Lord, knowing that all we have belongs to him. The one who has been transformed by the renewing of the mind gives to God that he might be glorified. It's an act of thanksgiving. It's an act of worship. Thanks to God is the focus of our giving, not thanks to self or I hope I can buy something in doing this. Somebody told me a while back, they said, do you guys take credit cards at the church? Well, in our world, you know, there's nothing wrong, I suppose, if the church takes a credit card. I mean, that's fine. That's the way business is done. But then they said, well, the reason I want to know is because if I will pay my tithe on my credit card, then I can get free mileage for my flights. I don't even know what to say about that. Is that smart business? Or is that flat out stupidity? That's secularism. That's allowing secularism to motivate what we do. What am I going to get out of this? Well, I'll give that $100. I've always given $100, but if I give $100 and the church has to pay a fee to get my $100, I'll get a kickback. Come on. Now, the reason I talk about money, and you know, I think you all know I don't talk about money very often, is because it's such a thing that we see in the church today and how secularism is invading the church in regards to money. In relationship to giving, the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 9:7-15, let each one of you do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Don't give grudgingly or under compulsion. Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver, somebody who's giving out of the goodness, the free will, the thanksgiving of their heart. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Why might you have an abundance for every good deed? As it is written, he scattereth abroad. He gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality. Why is God enriching the person who gives? That they might give more. For the harvest of the righteousness, giving for all liberality, which through us is producing... Ah, here's the point. Thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That's a verse that's often quoted out of context. Isn't that amazing? Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What indescribable gift? The surpassing grace of God in us as we give to the need of the saints. As the people gave, God was glorified. The renewed mind gives that God would be glorified. Not so they will get 10, 50, or 100-fold in return for every dollar you give. Beloved, right giving begins with a right mind, right thinking. The right mind in giving says, I must not give grudgingly or under compulsion, but as a cheerful giver. And the goal is not that I will get something back, but that God will be most glorified in my worshipful giving. Allow me to present now to you a few other ways secular thinking negatively influences the church. Number three, the one who is given to secularism thinks on how to preserve their life rather than to surrender their life to Christ. Rather than seeking to glorify God, they seek their own happiness of life, only to find happiness to be fleeting, just like life is. The Bible says, Luke 9:23-25, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? The one who is transformed by the renewing of their mind thinks on how to give their life for the cause and joy of Christ. The church, as influenced by the world's secular thoughts, says, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? How many come to church thinking it's all about them? Pastor, I'm never coming back to that church. Oh, what happened? Well, I walked in and nobody said hello to me. Oh, did you say hello to anybody? No, I was there to see if anybody would say hello to me. Come on, grow up. We got to get a deity changing table. Yeah, it's silly, isn't it? We think it's all about us. It's not about us. Church leadership says, we need to organize this. We need to get a function going. We got to put this thing together. And everybody's mad because they put it together because they've got something that needs to be done. Well, you didn't ask me. No, we didn't ask you. We just have to do things. Have to try to get things done. We're just doing the best we can, you know. Just trying to organize and glorify God in it all. I mean, we didn't get blue blinds on the windows just so you would be offended. Really, we didn't. We didn't say, hey, if we get blue blinds, people will be offended. Let's put them up. Just a matter of practicality. The church, beloved, is not about us. The church is about Christ, him being glorified. Number four. Oh, let's see. I got ahead of myself. Did I get ahead of myself? Did I read Luke? Good. All right. Number four then. In secular thinking, it becomes more important to the individual to hide their sin in an effort to save their reputation. But the transformed mind knows that the will of God. The scripture says, confess your sins one to another, praying for one another so that we might find forgiveness and healing. For the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I'm telling you, I have been there. I have been at churches where there's a failure, a moral failure among the church staff, and they hide it over because they don't want people to know. I have been there. I have seen it when there's a moral failure on Thursday. And they say, we've got to have these very same people on the platform ministering. Our people say, what happened? God help us if we have moral failures among us, that we will deal with that sin properly. And I tell you now, God forbid, I mean, just the thought of this makes me sick to my stomach. But God forbid that I have a moral failure. But if I have a moral failure, will you please love me enough to remove me? Will you please? How unloving it is to allow such things to happen and then say, well, we can't let people know. They'll think something's wrong. Well, something's wrong. Maybe they'll know the truth. That'd be a change, you know, that we'd be honest about something. And then maybe we could restore the people properly. And people would see how gracious and loving we are. Oh, you're just hard on people. Is it hard to bring correction in love that they might be restored? Or actually, is it more unloving to let that go and not deal with it, and then 15 years later have those people fall into sin again because we never dealt with it? That's unloving. I'll tell you what's unloving is to let your kids keep running out in the street in front of cars and not pulling them back and correcting them. That's unloving. And it's unloving to let people continue in their sin for the sake of self-preservation or the sake of having, considering how people consider our reputation. The scripture says, confess your sins. Secular thinking says, hide it. Adam and Eve were thinking in secular terms when they sinned and hid from God. But no sin is hidden from God. Number five, of suffering the secular view, of suffering, the secular view says, at all costs relieve my present suffering, for this is all there is. But the transformed mind says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Family, do you see the difference between conformed secular thinking and the thinking of the mind that's been renewed by the Word of God? Will we be conformed or transformed? The pastor who is given to secularism finds his congregation to be the means by which he accomplishes something for God. I never forget, you go to these meetings, pastor meetings. They're all big and fat, just like me, blowhards. And you go to these pastors' meetings, they say, hey, what you doing for God? And when they say that, I say, nothing. Nothing. What? Huh? What? Nothing. I'm not doing anything for God. God's doing a work in me. Praise God. Amen. What are you doing for God? Nothing. I'm doing God a favor. Isn't he the one doing me a favor? The pastor who is given to secularism finds his congregation to be the means by which he accomplishes something for God. Quote unquote. And in the process of his doing for God, which very often is driving a worldly agenda, he runs over people, uses and abuses people, and when they are spent, he has no more time for them. Been there, done that. He is interested in income, buildings, properties, his ministry, his position, his authority, and is threatened by accountability. Instead of spending his life with the congregation as Christ did, he persuades the congregation to spend their lives fulfilling his passing projects, all the while invoking the name of God. He brags on them, making them feel good about themselves, actually puffing them up, telling them they have done a great thing for God when they finance his project. This is the result of secular thinking in the here and now rather than in the eternal. When we are determined to do something for God instead of simply being God's obedient servant, we are set up to work those works that are of wood, hay, and stubble. Number six, secularism thinks in terms of grandeur instead of ministering to the orphans and widows, which is pure ministry. Secularism in the church declares, I will do for God. I will make my mark. The transformed mind says, he is the potter. I am the clay. I am his servant. What will you have of me, Lord? No work of yours is beneath me. Secularism in the church says God needs our hands. God has no hands but our hands. Really? I thought when I read the Bible that God spoke and the entire world came into perfect order. He needs our hands? He has no hands but our hands? Really? God needs you to do something for Him? See, we just have it all backwards. It's our privilege to do what God commands. It's our privilege. It's not God's favor that we do something, that He can use our hands. Is the eternal God in need of human hands? How do you suppose He created the universe? In fact, I wonder where I got my hands. God created my hands because He needs them. Acts 17:24-25. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands. Neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Secularism asks, how can we attract people to our church? Do you ever think about preaching Christ? Oh, well, that doesn't work. Well, what do you mean by works? What do you mean that doesn't work? It doesn't draw the ungodly in? You know, those whom the Lord's working in, they're going to come. I was speaking to a brother today, and he was telling me how he got saved. You know what? He didn't get saved at an altar call. He was going to a party. He felt like out to read his Bible. He read his Bible and got saved. Pastor friend of mine crafted a letter that stated that what he wanted people to experience when they visited this new church. And he asked me to read it. Mistake. I desire that the parking lot be clean. First sentence. Okay, good. As the visitor walks toward the church, I desire that the building be pleasing to their eye. I desire that each visitor receive 5 warm and pleasant greetings before they find their seat. I desire that their seat be padded and comfortable, perfect for them. What, are you going to bring everybody in and mold a seat to them? I don't know what you're going to do. I desire that the music be the kind of music they enjoy. Now, how do you do that? You got 100 people walking in the church. There's 100 different types of music they like. I desire that the restroom be clean and pleasing to their senses. Well, that's a good thought. I desire that my sermon make them feel good about themselves and put a smile on their face. And it went on and on. Never did it mention the name of Christ and His glory. Never. The transformed mind asks, what does Christ desire for His church? That's what the transformed mind asks. How will Christ have me exalt His name? For we know if He is lifted up, He draws all men unto Himself. And indeed, He has been lifted up. And we need to keep telling the world that He's lifted up. He builds the church. We can't. It is a privilege to be involved in it. Church is not about me. It's about Christ. And of course, I don't mean to make light of this. Of course we want people to feel welcome. I mean, what kind of Christian church would we be if people felt unwelcome? And who wants stinky restrooms? But what does Christ want? Number 7. Secular thinking has nothing to do with the eternal Christ. But those who are transformed by the renewing of their mind cannot think outside of the eternal Christ and Him crucified. So we come down to this. Are we allowing secularism, godless thinking, to conform us to the world? And at the same time, are we unaware of it? Are we the church whom Christ died for? Are we? Yes? Family, I tell you the truth then. We cannot be influenced by secular thinking. We can't be infected by godless thinking. We must guard ourselves from the influence of this world, and we guard ourselves from the influence of this world by being transformed by the renewing of our minds, thinking biblically. Pastor Brandon said something some time ago, and I've never forgot it. He says, every time I hear a question, every time a situation comes up, he says, and I'm not quoting him exactly, I'm paraphrasing. We don't like paraphrases, but I'm paraphrasing him. He said something like this. I ask myself, what does the Bible say about that? Oh, wouldn't we be far ahead if in every instance our mind was constantly saying, what does the Scripture say about this? What does the Holy God say about this? If we have been influenced by secularism, and all of us have to some degree, we must repent and turn toward God. Closing. If we are going to resist the sinful influence of the world and influence this world according to the truth of Christ, and that so God would be most glorified, then we must leave secular thinking behind. We cannot be conformed to this world, but we must be transformed by the renewing of our mind according to the truth of God. Then we will know what the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God is, and in being transformed, we will glorify God. And it is for this purpose, church, that we preach every week, that Pastor Richard preaches, that Pastor Brandon preaches, that Pastor Harry preaches. Who have I left? That Pastor Sean preaches. He's the preacher of preachers around here. That all the classes teach what they teach, so that there will be a renewing of the mind. That we'll know what God's will for our life is. Number one, we must be transformed by the truth of these holy scriptures, that we might know the will of God for our lives, and that we might glorify God and influence the world by spreading a passion for His glory. May we be passionate about the glory of God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Amen. Lord willing, next week we'll talk about how the world is influencing the church through humanism. Well, that's a good one. Relativism and materialism. Amen. Talking about some of these things are like having a bad tooth. It sure hurts, but you got to pull that baby out of there, and then you can get better. Amen. We got to dig these things up, put off the old man, and put on the new man. Amen. So we're busy here trying to put off the old man right now. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us. Help us, O God. We need you. We realize our salvation has come to us as your free gift. We confess, O God, you are the sovereign. And by that, Lord, we mean you are the sovereign over all in everything. Teach us, O God, to worship you and to glorify you. Teach us, O God, the truth of your word. And Lord, while we depend upon you to teach us, may we give ourselves to diligent study, to Bible reading. O God, may we give ourselves to the hearing of the word. And Lord, also may we give ourselves to the speaking of your word. Lord, may it be that we are not influenced by the world, that we are not given to secular thinking, but we would repent of that sinful thing, and that we would be renewed. O God, renewed in our mind, being transformed by your truth. Teach us, O God, to think biblically, which we understand then is to think heavenly, to think as you do. Teach us, O Lord, to think according to your word. And we ask these things, seeking your grace in it. Amen. Amen. May God bless you.